Hi, good morning, everyone. Okay, it's good to be able to share God's Word with you once again. And today, the topic is on discipleship in the marketplace. So before I begin, just want to have an indication. How many of us here has to work for a living? Put up your hands. Okay, quite a lot of you. The rest have to study for a living because otherwise you won't get your monthly allowance or your weekly allowance from your parents. So, second question, please put up your hands if you don't feel like going to work on Monday. Okay, very good. All right, yeah. So, for those who put up their hands, this sermon is for you. So, we all know the struggles, the difficulties. In fact, in a workplace, and in fact, a lot of people say that we're all in a rat race, right? We're all in a rat race. We've heard it before. And there are people who say, I want to quit the rat race. So there are two of the favorite saying that I hear about people saying they want to quit the rat race. Number one is, I'm quitting the rat race because even if I win the race, I'm still a rat. So that's why I, just want to quit the rat race. The second one that is my favorite is I'm quitting the rat race because no matter how hard I run and how fast I run, the rats keep getting bigger and faster. So that's it. Give up. Quit the rat race. We all know the difficulty and the struggle, and today the emphasis is not so much on running, but it's on the topic of finance. How should a disciple approach this issue of wealth? So we have this morning a few verses, starting with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, all the way to verse 19. So shall we all rise to read God's word together? Okay, one, two, three. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Okay, verse 11. But you, men of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the life. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Please be seated. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to just ask that, Lord, you immerse us in your word and let your word dwell richly in our hearts so that, Lord, we will know how it is to walk before you and walk with you and to do things that pleases you. In Jesus' name, we commit this time unto you. Amen. So the first thing that we notice in today's passage is in verse 6, and it is simply this: godliness plus contentment is great gain. Or, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. And this is something that strikes all of us because we want to be in a place with great gain. And in order to be in that place, we must first have God in us. We must be godly. We must have our hearts turned towards God, aligned with God. But Paul, in writing to Timothy, add this word contentment. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. And, you know, someone did a count on the number of verses in the Bible. So obviously he has read through the whole Bible, which is great and which is something we ought to do, you know, regularly. And he found that there are 500 verses in the Bible on prayer, but 2,350 odd verses on how to handle money and wealth. So obviously, this is something that the Bible says a lot about. And clearly, you know, as we are here on earth, this is an important thing for us to take note of. How do we manage wealth? What should be our attitude and approach towards wealth in order to please God? In fact, Jesus said, has a lot to say about wealth and riches and about rich men and people like that. And one of the verse that we found in Luke is this: no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will devote to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So at the end of the day, a decision has to be made. Where lies your devotion? Where lies your commitment? Where lies your focus and priority? And here it is very clear. Our focus, our alignment, our priority has to be God and not on money. There is a syndrome around us, and it's called OGIG. Anyone guess what it is? OGIG. It is a terrible syndrome. It affects practically every one of us. OGIG. Others' grass is greener. Okay? Others' grass is greener. OGIG. Yeah. Of course, you could also flip it around and call it OKIS. Others' kid is smarter. Same thing, right? It stirs in us certain discontentment, right? And at the moment you find that, oh, you know, this friend's son's PSLE score is just a few marks above my son, oh, already there is discontentment stirring up. So the thing is this: contentment is finding joy in what God has given you. So contentment is that conviction, or rather that state or feeling in your heart that what you have is enough. It's enough. And it is something that we have to constantly remind ourselves about, right? That what we have received from God is enough, and we ought to be contented because we recognize that what we have is from God. And if we believe that what we have is from God, it should be enough because God knows us better than us. But then it is so easy for us to kind of veer from that kind of equilibrium, especially when you hear, or you know, that someone that you know just got a raise. Then out of a sudden, you're not contented with your salary anymore, okay? Or you may be quite happy with your 8-year-old Corolla Altis, right? You say, oh, this car has served me so well, I'm happy with this car. Until you saw someone that you know in church driving past you with a brand new VW, right? You know who they are. But anyway, no names, right? No names. But it's the same thing. You know, it's that feeling in your heart. You know, nobody asks you to be discontented, but it is in your own heart that you just say, hey, this guy has got something better than me. And that, to me, is a sad thing to experience, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. So the opposite of contentment is what? is greed. And that destroys our capacity to give thanks to God, to enjoy what God has given us. So this is important that Paul wrote to Timothy and urged him and reminded him that godliness with contentment is great gain. Because sooner or later, and perhaps almost on a daily basis, you'll find someone with better clothes and better cars and better something else that you have. You know, maybe more of this collection that you've been collecting or more of that you want or you like. Okay, or someone who has, eaten better food than you have. Although you enjoy very much the Peking duck that you had last night, but someone came along and said he has the most wonderful Wagyu beef, and out of a sudden, you're not that satisfied anymore. So be mindful of that. And indeed, the wise man who wrote Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Isn't that true? That this is a condition that afflicts practically every one of us if we are not careful. If we are not careful, this kind of virus will infect us. That, looking around, we say, this is not enough, that is not enough. And therefore, one definition of greed is simply this. Just a bit more. Just a bit more. You know, you want just a bit more. And that's greed, that constant feeling in you that you just want a bit more. A bit more of this, a bit more of that, a bit more of practically everything. And indeed, it's so true, you know. We are in the process of accumulating a lot of things, but here is a very true saying. He who dies with the most toys still dies. Okay, he who dies with the most toys still dies. In fact, the important thing that I see people in my age group is trying to get rid of things that they have accumulated because they find that, you know, once they move from a big house to a smaller house or a big apartment to a smaller apartment, they got to start to get rid of stuff. There's a term called decluttering. Am I right? Decluttering. Thank you very much. Okay, so... So, you know, the thing is, he who dies with the most toys dies. So why, you know, spend too much time collecting toys? And also, we have, in fact, been very much blessed here in Singapore, and the danger for a lot of us here is the accumulation of wealth. So think about this story that James Dobson relate. He said, one summer... He took his family for a trip, camping trip. They love to play Monopoly. And so he sat down with his children to play Monopoly one night. And it must have been his lucky night because every time he throws the dice, it's to his favor. He's able to buy all the wonderful places on the board like Mayfair, Park Lane, Regent Street, Bond Street, Coventry Street, blah, blah, blah. You know those wells, you know, the Strand and Trafalgar Square. You know, not the Old Kent Road. No, that would leave it to someone else, you know. Okay, so he was on the road. He was able to acquire the best pieces, and he's able to build houses, able to build hotels. And then, of course, to compound it all, you know, the kids... token always land on his property. So once the token lands on property, means pay, okay? So in next to no time, he... You know, accumulate more and more. And one by one, the children have to drop out because they got no more money to pay him. So at the end of it all, he's declared the winner. And it was late at night, and his children are tired. They all went to bed. And then he has all these pieces on the board, and he says, hey, you know, who is going to clean it up? And the obvious answer is the winner, clean it up. Okay? Pick up all the tokens, count all the money, put it back into the box so that they can be ready for the next round, whenever that is. And he realized, as he sat down at first, quite contented with himself, that he has beaten everyone and God. But then he realized, gosh, I'm here all by myself with all this money, but I'm by myself. And that seems that there's a kind of loneliness that he thinks a lot of people with a lot of wealth feel. That kind of loneliness as he, you know, by himself put the tokens back and the money back. Isn't that true when we accumulate a lot of these material things in our lives? So we see here the warning given by Paul to Timothy about greed, and that's found in verses 9 and 10. And it's not just money is the root of all evil. It is the love of money. It is clearly stated that it is the one who has that misplaced attitude towards money that is that will actually encounter a lot of sorrows and all that. So he said in verses 9 and 10 that those greed, if unchecked and not surrendered to God, will cause us to encounter big temptations. And then those who could not handle the greed will wander from the faith, meaning to say, work on a Sunday and not come to church on Sunday, and of course other things as well, skipping a cell group and else other things, and also at the end of the day experience great sorrow, and that to me is a very sad situation to be in. They will encounter big temptations, wander from the faith, and pierce themselves. In fact, the word the verses that we read just now talks about pierce themselves with many sorrows. So question, how are we to handle and use the wealth God has given us? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. And you may feel today, this morning, and maybe most other days that, look, I'm not rich, you know. I consider myself, you know, just okay, and you know, not really, you know, wealthy in any sense of the word. But here I have something interesting to share with you. There's a website, you know, there's a website called Giving What You Can. And it has a very interesting software, it has a very interesting feature, and that is that all you need is to key in the amount that you have after tax, okay? The amount that you have after tax, determine how many adults and how many kids that you're supporting with this income, and then just press submit. And then it will tell you, you know, whereabout you are in the world in terms of wealth, whether you are in the top 10 or top 8 or whatever, okay? So I did a very simple exercise, and I said, okay, suppose someone earns 100K after tax, okay? Okay, and has two kids. Guess where this family stands in the world today? Okay? How many things that it is in the top 10%? Top 10%, anyone? Okay. How about top 5? The answer is top 2.3%. If your family income in Singapore, and I make it a point to use SGD as the basis, you're in the top 2.3% in the world. So in the eyes of the rest of the people in the world, you are wealthy. Your family is wealthy. Then let's up the bar a bit. Suppose after tax, your family, again, two adults, two kids, bring home 200K. Okay? So where are you at? 1%? No. 0.3%. You're in the, you know, top 0.3%. That's how wealthy the people in Singapore are. Okay? All right. So now that you see this, you know, figures, question is how can we handle and use the wealth that God has given us? in our responsibility. And I often challenge my friends and colleagues because my job in NTU is looking after the research support office, which basically helps to administer research grant application and also guide those who have received research award to manage the grant. Okay, because all these grants given are meant for a specific purpose. They have to follow the plan, and they cannot deviate from the plan. If they do, then they'll get into some kind of trouble. They have to explain. You know, they get a please explain note from my office or from the school. Okay, and usually it's prompted by my office. So the thing is, what would you do if you view the money you have as funds entrusted to a manager? The whole mindset would flip 180 degrees, wouldn't it? Because then you realize that this is entrusted to a manager. The manager is not free to use the money he has in his care to do what he wants. In fact, those who do that will get themselves into trouble. The same thing is, what would you do if you view the money you have as funds entrusted to you, in the case of research, as the PI, the principal investigator, who has to be accountable, for the way money is being spent? Okay, that should challenge us in the way we view the resources that we have. Then, verse 17 has this to say to us, and verse 17 is all about guarding ourselves against pride. Verse 17, in fact, tells us that, or rather, Paul asked Timothy to command those who are rich not to be arrogant. That means don't let wealth make you arrogant. And don't measure your value by your wealth. And so what is arrogant? Arrogant means high-minded. High-minded means what? In the local term, you have that feeling of being atas all the time. Okay? Whatever it is, you just say, oh, having that superiority feeling. How did that come about? How could that have come about for people with lots of money? And how does having a lot of money kind of put this kind of feeling in the person? There are a few explanations for that. One, of course, is that, hey, I have so much money, and that's because God loves me more than this other person with less money than me. So that could be one of the reasons. Or I'm favored by God. I'm somehow more blessed. You know, God has that favor, and He likes me much, much more than someone else who is earning less. And that is another reason to it, or cause for that arrogance. And the thing here is that obviously this is wrong, and therefore Paul asked Timothy to command those who are wealthy not to be arrogant. And why is it that it affects society just like the one that we are here? It's because the rich can afford many other things. They can go into the shop and not worry about the price tag. They just say, hey, I like this, I'm going to get this. Don't worry about the price tag. You know how often we go into the shop and say, oh, I like this dress, and the next thing you do, flip and say, oh, what is the price tag like? And then after you see the price, put it back and then walk away. You know, that kind of thing. We do that all the time, right? So here's a story. There was one store, one very big store in New York. And one night, it was broken into. The surprising thing with this is that nothing was stolen. Nothing was stolen. But something did happen, right? The thieves, okay, did something that night, but nothing was stolen. So the next morning, what the storekeepers found was, number one, this store has been broken. Number two, nothing was stolen. So they were puzzled. Well, nothing was stolen. Very good. We'll tell the boss nothing is stolen. But there was a big surprise ahead of them. And what they found is that customers were coming to them and waving one of the most expensive looking jacket that they have in the store. And then when the cashier proceeded to check it out, they said, "Oh, this, you know, Armani coat, price tag, $5. Wow, no wonder everybody. And then somebody complained and said, "Hey, what is so special about your socks?" They said, "No, our socks is, you know, just very good cotton socks, you know. But why is your socks priced $5,000? So obviously, within a short time, the store managers realized that the thieves who broke into the store have switched the price tag from expensive to inexpensive and from inexpensive to expensive. And isn't that true for us as Christians, that someone has switched the price tag? What is important to us in relation to our devotion and our walk with God, you know, has been flipped around 180 degrees. The important things are kind of delegated, you know, relegated downwards, and then those that are not important are just escalated up and up and up in our priority list. So beware of switched price tag. Let's get our minds straightened by the word of God. What is more important? Godliness with content is great gain. Okay, we must be rich towards God and not rich in terms of the earthly sense. Okay, so beware of switched price tag to the things of this life. To the things of this life. And one of the important things is our relationship with our spouse, with our children, with our parents, with our church members. That's important. That should have a high price tag. Okay? And other things ought to have a lower price tag. In fact, back to this thing about arrogant, because a lot of us, or rather the world, measures value by wealth. And there is this term which, you know, we encounter, especially in the past 8-10 years, is people or individuals of high net worth. Okay, high net worth individuals. HNW, kind of a high net worth individuals. And the mistake that a lot of people make is simply this. It is a mistake to measure your self-worth by your net worth. They kind of equate them the same, okay? High net worth equals high self-worth. Wrong. That is wrong, okay? Because our self-worth has to come from our relationship with God. It is our self-worth has to go back to what our relationship is with God, not how much is in our bank account. And the danger and the mistake is that a lot of people equate net worth with self-worth. And how often a Christian fall into that trap as well. High net worth is equal to high self-worth. Wrong. That is wrong answer. But it depends, really, on how you measure. So there was a boy who ran to his mother and say, "Mommy, mommy, I am now 9 feet tall." Okay, "I am now 9 feet tall," and the mommy immediately knows that this is wrong. So she said, "How did you get to 9 feet tall? You're not 9 feet tall." But the boy insisted, "I am 9 feet tall." You know, so the mother after a while asked, "So how did you arrive at 9 feet tall?" "Well, very simple," he said. "I just go to the wall. I put a ruler and I make a mark on that. And then I take my shoe and then I started measuring from the ground to the mark. And it says 9 because it takes 9 of my, you know, 9 times my shoe, you know, to put up to the mark that I put, that I indicated my height." So the danger of this in relation to wealth is, again, using the wrong reference. What should be the right reference in terms of our worth? It is how God sees us. How God sees us, not how we choose to see ourselves or what the world says about us, but it's where are we with God? How God sees us. Where are we in relation to God? So the next point is this, that we are asked to trust in God instead of riches. Why? Because riches are so uncertain. You know, if you go back to the verse again, you know, Paul did not just say to Timothy, riches are uncertain. He said, riches are so uncertain, right? And I think that is a very Singaporean way of saying things, so uncertain. You know, because you say, oh, so big, so nice, so this and so that, you know, including so being a surname, so, but that's a different thing, okay? But, you know, so it says so uncertain. All right, so he said, don't trust in this because this will go away. And therefore, instead of putting your trust in gold, trust in God. So there was a parable related by Jesus about this rich farmer who, you know, has a wonderful harvest. And he said to himself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Then in the parable, God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. So, the phrase that Paul used, reach towards God, is not his original. It is our Lord Jesus who said that you have to be rich towards God. But if you focus on wealth, earthly wealth, then you are not rich towards God. So think about this. A lot of the principle, biblical principle, is the exact opposite of the world. It's the exact opposite of the world. The world says, to be rich, accumulate. To be rich, you got to accumulate. All right? Save, store, accumulate. But God's way is not. To be rich towards God is give. Give of yourself, give of your time, give of all this, give of all that. And also forgive. Right? It's all about giving and forgiving and keep on giving. That's how we are rich towards God. God's way is oftentimes 180 degrees from the world's way. The world's way about rich is accumulation. God's way is giving. And the supreme example, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself, and ultimate giving is on the cross. The other two verses that reminds me about the uncertainty of wealth is found in Proverbs. Again, Solomon has this to say, do not wear yourselves out to get rich. So in today's context is, do not keep doing OT every day, including weekends, so that you can get rich, right? So do not just do overtime and all that to get rich. So do not wear yourselves out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Okay, they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. So here, Solomon is very imaginative. He imagined that the gold coin he has will suddenly grow wings and fly off. Okay? We don't have that advantage. I have not really seen a very, you know, I don't have in my position a gold coin, so I really don't know. But I do know the feeling of having the train that I want to catch leave the platform. It will never return. Okay? You know, so many times I rush to catch a train And he just leaves the platform and that's it. Gone forever until the next one come along. So remember, this is what riches is like. Another saying that I like is this. Money is kind of like bubbles. We all know bubbles because we like to blow bubbles, and whether it's in water or elsewhere, we like to blow bubbles. So money is kind of like bubbles. It is uncertain how long they will last, but you know they won't last forever. Okay, sooner or later, the bubble will burst, and that's it. But the passage we have today also tells us that God gives wealth for our enjoyment. God is not a killjoy. God is an enforcer of joy. God is a giver of joy. God wants us to enjoy, but in the right context and in the right way and in the right reverence too, right? And therefore, it is important to know that, you know, God gives wealth, God blesses us because he wants us to enjoy these that he has provided, okay? And again, the writer of Ecclesiastes has this to say, when God gives any man wealth and possession and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work. So it's true, you can be happy in your work. So look forward to Monday, all right? So happy in his work. It's God's blessing. This is a gift of God. God gives us these gifts. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. So wonderful, right? God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. He enjoys his work. God gives him the ability to buy the stuff he wants, to eat or to wear or to whatever, okay? But of course, you have to remember the other side of it, because Solomon went on to also say something else about wealth, and that's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, first three verses. He says, I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children. I can't imagine how you can have 100 children, but this is what Solomon says. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. So what does it say to us? It all depends upon God. God is the one who determines. And if he gives us certain resources so that we can enjoy it, that's good. Be thankful and give praise to God. So enjoyment comes from God. So don't expect that enjoyment in life is from wealth. It is not. It is not. And we must tell ourselves that wealth doesn't guarantee enjoyment. God is the one who can be sure that gives us the enjoyment. Because there are people, just now like what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, there are people with wealth, but they don't enjoy it. Why? It's the way it is as far as they are concerned with the way God has determined their lives. So we have to get it clear. Enjoyment in life does not come from wealth. It is from God. Finally, the final 3 points here is this. So how can we be rich towards God? Because this is, again, an important point that Paul is writing to Timothy. Be rich towards God. So how can one be rich towards God? One is be rich in good deeds. So in the workplace, are we as Christians known for doing good deeds? being unselfish, being gentle, that what we read in verses 11 to 13, those things that we pursue, right? Do we pursue love? Do we pursue, gentleness and kindness? Are we known to be people who are kind rather than demanding and being very vengeful and all that, instead of being forgiving? So be rich in good deeds, be generous and ready to share. Are we known as colleagues in the workplace who are willing to share our experience, our knowledge and all that, sometimes at the expense of our own timeliness in passing up our work or something like that? Do we look after the welfare and the progress of others, especially those in our under our charge? And also, do we have that peace and that confidence and that assurance that this life is not all that is, but there is that eternity waiting for us, and our focus is on that eternity and not on our earthly life alone? So the other thing is that, you know, I'll come back to generosity, because generosity is one clear trait that people can identify in the workplace. Are you generous? Are you generous in providing advice? Are you generous in giving acknowledgement to someone who has done good work? Are you generous in spending time and explaining stuff to a new recruit or something like that? Are you generous? There was a legend in a certain country. This king has twin boys. And, you know, he knows that one day when he passed on, the kingdom would have to go to one of the two boys. But which one? They are both equally smart. They are both equally good-looking and adorable and cute and all that. Which one of the boy he should make his successor? So the king was in despair. Which one? So he decided to ask his prime minister, hey, could you help me? You know, I am in this dilemma. I cannot decide which one to succeed me. They are both good, talented, and all the outstanding. So the prime minister said, okay, I will go and help you decide. So this prime minister decided to go into the chamber while they were sleeping. Okay, they were like 5, 6 years old, so they were sleeping, and the prime minister noted one of the twins lay with his little fist tightly clenched, like that. The other, the twin brother, lay asleep with his hands like that. One is like this, one is like that. And so the prime minister went on to advise the king, please give the kingdom to the son who slept with his hands wide open. And indeed, this son of king went on to become a great king in his country. He is known as the king with open hands because he is known for his outstanding generosity to his subject. And isn't that true with our God? He is a God with open hand. Romans chapter 8 verse 32 says, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is our God. Our God with open hands, ready to give, ready to love. There was another story of a man in a village. He's the only woodcutter, which means in that village, the only way you can get wood for your fire is from him. And this guy is a nasty guy because he is supposed to sell the wood to the villagers in a length of 1 meter. But the villagers always find that it is never 1 meter. It's always a few cm short of 1 meter. And they become rather irritated and upset with him because by giving them less, he can sell more, okay, and probably get rich faster that way. So one day, news went about the village and say, hey, this woodcutter has just become a Christian. He has been converted. He's now a Christian. And the rest of the villagers said, no way. In their mind, in some of their mind, this guy is beyond that. You know, he is so mean and so, you know, all about me sort of attitude. So one of the villagers said, never mind. I shall check out on him, okay? So he went out, checked on this woodcutter, and came back with a white grin and said, it is true. He is now a Christian. You know, he has been converted. And then the rest of the villagers asked him, how can you be sure? How can you be sure that he is indeed saved? He said, well, very simple. I measured the wood that he sold me this morning, and they are all at least 1 meter, some even more than 1 meter. You see? So people who have God, who have found God, there's that generosity in their heart to just want to give and not take. Okay? Fine. So how do we store up treasures in heaven instead of on earth? And that's my last point. How do we store up treasures in heaven instead of on earth? So Sigmund Freud is, they call it the father of modern psychology. As far as we all know, he has not been converted. However, he told a very interesting story. In fact, it was his favorite story, which has a lot of connotation to what we have today in the passage 1 Timothy 6 to 19, chapter 6, verse 6 to 19. So in this story, he said, there was a sailor. His ship was shipwrecked in the South Seas, which means places like Tahiti and Fiji. The native took him in and proceed to treat him like a king. So very happy, right? Very happy. Treated him like a king. And then he noticed that next to this island where the native live is another barren island. Okay, barren island. And the native communicated to him that he is to be their king for 1 year. After his term has expired, he go to that barren island. And then one day, he sneak off to look at that barren island. They were full of bones. Bones of who? Bones of past kings. Because after 1 year of total enjoyment and total authority, go to the barren island, that's it. Okay? So this sailor start to think furiously in his mind. What should I do? What should I do? You know, to avoid the fate of people before me. You know, after 1 year of enjoyment as their king, you know, I will have that one-way ticket to death. So he came up with a very smart idea. He said, I'm still the king of these people, right? So he started to order them. Send things over to that barren island. Plant corn, plant banana, plant whatever, coconut. Build a very weatherproof, stormproof house for him and that sort of thing. And get the villagers to keep doing this until the year is up. So you can all imagine that once his term is up, he happily go to the island and then he live there for a long, long time until, you know, another ship pass by and rescue him. But isn't that true for us? What kind of preparation are we doing in terms of eternity, right? Do we send materials upwards? Okay, and someone said joy to experience joy is to have Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. So Christians who are blessed by God ought to be rich in good deeds as evidence of their overflowing gratitude to God for his gift of eternal life and all the blessings that he has. So the question that we have today is, how much land do you have up there? Not so much of down here, but up there. Again, there was a story of this rich Texan who boasted to his pastor. He called the pastor for lunch one day. And then after lunch, he brought the pastor out and said, look to the left. Okay, the pastor looked and said, all that is mine. He said, look to the right. Okay, you know, all that is mine too. Look in front. Everything that is in front of you is mine. And then look behind you. Okay, everything that you can see also is mine, he proclaimed proudly. Then the pastor casually looked at him and say, ah, I see you have a lot of land here. However, how much land do you have there? And he pointed up. Okay? And this brings to realization that really, you know, he has to think about eternity. And so should we all. We should be thinking more and more about eternity. There was someone who said that if the whole world is to be shrunk down to a global village of 100 people, 100 people, that's easy to count, 100 people. If the whole world is to be shrunk down to a global village of 100 people, 70 would be unable to read, one would have a college education, 50, which means half the people would suffer from malnutrition, 80 will live in housing unfit for human habitation. And yet, 6 would control half the money of the entire village. 6 would control half the money of the entire village. So I want to add to this and say, let's suppose 6 of these who control half the money are Christians. How and what would they do for the villagers? What should they and what would they do for the villagers? This is an important thing to ponder. You know, we have been blessed, but we who has eternal life, as 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 to 12 say to us, how are we to make use of the wealth that God has given us? So it's very important, as I said before, that as disciples, we have to demonstrate our discipleship in the matter of wealth, in our attitude towards wealth. And so we have to face up to the needs of others in the workplace if we are to all take discipleship seriously, because all they look out for is our action, not just our words. It's our action, and our actions have to reflect what we believe. There's a couple of verses in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 77 to 9 that says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Number one, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be fooled and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So this is something that the writer of the Proverbs, Solomon, said, you know, that, you know, do not make me so rich that I am so full of myself and stop thinking about God and attributing all that is to him. But also don't make me so poor that I'm forced to steal. This is his prayer. So how can we ensure that our hearts are in the right place and that our hearts are right with God? Someone in a Christian radio broadcast has this favorite closing line every time his program ends, and he says, there is ultimately only one way to find financial peace, and that is to walk daily with the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. So that brings us to a prayer that we should pray as we ponder upon you know, what God has given us, and to truly take hold of the life that is truly life, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verse 19, and that is life in Christ. So shall we all pray this together in our hearts as I pray this out loud? Okay, so let's just bow our head and as I pray this, let's just mean it with our hearts. Father, open our eyes today to see that true riches is in Christ. May we strive to take into our hearts your values on wealth so that we may take hold of the life that is truly life. And Lord, we know that those of us who believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior are set to spend eternity with you. Lord, we want to prepare ourselves for that, both in our hearts, in our minds, but also in our deeds, to prepare ourselves to spend eternity with you. Help us, O Lord, unshackle us, Lord, if our hearts has been in any way been clinging on to the world too much. Unshackle us today, this morning, so that we are free to go after you, follow after you, and to learn to walk with you daily. In Jesus' name, amen.